Okay, this is our 10th month and the 8th day of the month, our Sabbath Bible study. We're going to pick back up where we left off last week on Deuteronomy chapter 29. Okay, Deuteronomy 29. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb, which of course was the Ten Commandments. Moses called unto Israel, and he said unto them, Ye have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet Yahweh has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear until this day. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxed old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. And when you came unto this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land, and we gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, unto the Gadites, and unto the half tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that ye do. So one thing that should be noticed is in verse 4, where it says, Yet Yahweh has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, which is something that's referenced several times by Christ and the prophets, particularly Isaiah, throughout the scripture. So whenever he is saying that, he's saying that even back in these times, when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel in the wilderness, that there were times when the people were unable to actually see and understand the Word of God. They weren't able to. Even though they seen the miracles right before their eyes, they still didn't have the ability to allow it to enter into their minds and into their hearts, because that was the real residence of the place of God's Word. And so the people had a hard time understanding this because of their spiritual blindness and their spiritual deafness that came even during this time when God was right there with them in their midst. So it's something to consider that some things are not new under the sun, like Solomon says, that in the time of Christ the same things were so as in the time of Moses. Another thing that's interesting considering this particular chapter is about covenant renewal is in verse 5. It says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes are not waxed old upon you, and your shoe is not waxen old upon your foot. What's interesting about that is 6 goes on also to say that you have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink. That there is a interesting possible connection to where Christ talks about no man being able to put an old garment onto a new garment, because of the strength of the two won't be compatible, and you can't put new wine into old skins because it would cause it to burst. And so there's a interesting connection here with the old and new covenant speaking about the way of the heart set and the mindset for the people. So something to think about while we read this section a little bit. 9 verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your captains, which could be translated your heads, or the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy strangers, or travelers, that is in the camp. From the hewer of wood unto the drawer of water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God, and into his oath which Yahweh thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has sworn unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, Neither with you only, he says, do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before Yahweh our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. Okay, so the interesting thing that he's making sure to let us know that this covenant and this oath is not being made just with the people who are there in the wilderness right now, but he's making this covenant with the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are going to come after these people, so that this is a what's called a generational curse, or covenant, sorry, which we saw prior was both a blessing and a curse. And so this covenant and this oath that's made that they would be a particular people unto Yahweh, that they would be a special chosen people with an established covenant, is something that is made in our generation just as much as it was in Israel's day as they traveled through the wilderness with Moses. So remember that this is not only an isolated incident. This is something we all can go back to and renew every generation. It's not just a temporary thing when people say, well, that was for that time, that was for those people. Now we're under a different covenant, we're under a different idea. But Moses makes sure to let us know that this oath and this covenant is not just with these people, that it goes beyond that. It goes to those who weren't present, and it's those who aren't there yet in that day. 16 goes on to say, for you know that you have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which you passed by. You have seen their abominations, their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be any among you, man or woman, or family, whole family, or tribe, whose heart would turn away this day from Yahweh our God, and go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. And it come to pass that when he heareth the words of this curse, now he's hearkening back to the curse he mentioned prior, because this is all big, one big statement that Moses is making with the people, that he blesses himself in his heart, and he says, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness unto thirst. I've always kind of appreciated the poetry of that particular section of the Bible, because it's talking about a person who may see the gods of another nation and desire to serve them, whether it's the whole entire country or whether it's just one man or woman, whether it's one family or one tribe, that these types of problems are going to bear out a root inside of people. It's going to be a root, so that means it goes beyond the tree, goes down deep into the earth, and the tree is going to bear gall, which has an alternative translation of poison, of a poisonous herb, and wormwood, which we know is a very bitter tasting substance. So it's going to produce trees that bring forth some pretty nasty tasting fruit. All right, and so once again we see another parable of Christ that goes back to Deuteronomy, and it tells us that that good trees don't bear bad fruit, and that bad trees don't bear good fruit, right? And so we have to always be on guard with ourselves, that when we are around other peoples, no matter what they do different from us, that we're on guard lest our mind tells us that we can do whatever we want and God's not going to care. Because it'll come to pass that when we hear the curse, and I had mentioned prior that the curse that we had seen on Mount Ebal was a curse that always said at the end of it, and all the people shall say amen. So that was a curse with truth, trust, and faith, that a person had faith in, knowing that God would not stand for their mischief with their sins and with their idolatry and adultery and all that kind of thing. And instead they would say, we don't have to worry about God, we have peace. And I think in our day and age we're seeing a whole lot more of this than we'd seen in the past, at least in what was a Christian nation. So even in America, we see today more people that have this root of gall and wormwood that's springing up out of them, that when they hear the words of the curses of God, they bless themselves in their hearts, and they say that they'll have peace. We just seen this recently with the so-called homosexual unions that are happening, where the people made newspaper statements that said, no fire and brimstone fell on us. You know, it wasn't like Sodom and Gomorrah. Look, we're all still here. We have peace. God's not angry with us. And in a way, what they're really doing is they're mocking at God's slow to anger, ready to forgive nature that He has always put before His ultimate destruction and cursing. And so as people walk in the imaginations of their own heart, I think the next part of the poetic speaking is that they add drunkenness to thirst. And if anybody's ever attempted it, which I'd have to say that it doesn't even sound pleasant to me, is to drink strong liquor while you're thirsty, and you need what you need is a good drink of water. A person were to drink whiskey or vodka or some type of strong drink, or really even wine sounds pretty distasteful whenever you're thirsty. You really need water to help quench the taste of gall and wormwood. But instead, in these people's thirst, they add more thirst and they become drunk, because the more you drink alcohol, the more it dries you out. And so the idea is that these people have self-deluded themselves so much that it's like being thirsty and drunk, and the fruit that they put forth is bitter and sickening, poison. It's a pretty good description of what happens when people forsake God's covenant. Now, at least in our day and age, we have a front seat show on how this is going to happen. Picking back up on 20, it says, Yahweh will not spare him, speaking of the person we just described, or the people, or the tribe, or the nation. But then the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book will lie upon him. And Yahweh will blot out his name from under heaven. And Yahweh shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation, or the next generation, to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, when they see the plagues that happen to Israelite countries, they're going to say, and they see the sicknesses in your country, which Yahweh has laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor any grass grows therein. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamah and Zeboam, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So once again, there's a complete connection to the type of evils we have and the mockings of God that are being mentioned here. And it's good to note in 20 where it talks about Yahweh's jealousy, that his jealousy will smoke against the man. The jealousy that's generally thought about is the one in the second commandment, where it says that Yahweh is a jealous God, that he wants the praise. Well, he's applying this not only to idol worship, but he's also applying this to the idea of someone who scoffs at his law. It scoffs at his curses. They scoff at his blessings and the ways he asks for us to live. That God becomes jealous because he wants you to do things his way. And that's whenever the situation, like is in Sodom and Gomorrah, which the other two cities mentioned, Adamah and Zeboam, were right alongside them. All of them were destroyed because of the way they treated their fellow people and the way that they acted in adulterous fashions. 24, even all nations will say, therefore has Yahweh done thus unto this land. What means the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh, God of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and they worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. Okay, and that next line where it says, whom he had not given unto them, you can see the italics where it says whom. In other words, the word is not in the text, whom. So it could just as easily have read, that which had not been given unto them. Okay, so it is referring to laws, statutes, customs, ordinances, ways that Yahweh did not ask them to do, just akin to the same way that a person would worship an idol contrary to the second and first commandment. They would live according to other commandments contrary to the Ten Commandments. And both are considered a form of idolatry, which Yahweh's jealousy will smoke and burn for his service. Because God doesn't need to be concerned with the way that we feel about it. He has one thing in mind, that he made us, that he provides for us, that he created us, that he covenanted with us, and we're going to do things his way. And if we won't do it his way, he doesn't have any need for us. And if we're not willing to repent, then we pretty much have no value to him anymore. So God has no problem with destroying a people who've turned their back on him and who have decided to choose other ways. And once again, given there's the long suffering and the mercy and the grace of God, that he waits sometimes for hundreds of years before he enacts a punishment this great. If you look at the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they were in rebellion from the time of Jeroboam, you know, for hundreds of years afterwards before God decided to completely wipe them out and take them out of the land of Israel. So we know that God's long-suffering and merciful, and that he's ready to forgive. But once we finally push it so far, he's going to get angry, and he's going to answer us according to the words of this book. Okay, 27, it says, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And Yahweh rooted them out of their land in anger, in wrath, in great indignation. He cast them into another land, as it is this day. And that's essentially why Israel's no longer in the land of Israel. That's why Europe is peopled by Israelites, and the old land of Canaan is peopled by Canaanites, or in Arabs, and people that are unrelated to the people of Israel. And that's something that I think we should consider, is that he roots the people out because of a curse into another land, and he puts them into another land. And then it says this at the very end of the chapter, and I think this is a reference so that we, as the children of the future, the children of time to come, think about this. Because Moses leaves us with this thought after he says that he'll put us in another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, just like Solomon tells us in the end of Ecclesiastes, that the whole of duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, because he's going to bring every secret work into judgment and expose all of the secrets of our heart. In the same way, he's saying that these secret things, the way that Yahweh works, how he's going to take us from one land to another in order to bring us to repentance, blind our eyes and punish us, hoping that we'll return to him, that it's only for one thing, that it would be revealed to the next generation, my children, me, the children that come after us, the children of my children who forget who they are and what they should do, so that they can do all the words of this law. moving into 30. And it shall come to pass that when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whether Yahweh thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity, and he will have compassion upon thee, and he will return and gather thee from all the nations, or the places, the people, where Yahweh thy God has scattered thee. Okay, we have two different words again for nations. We have the one that occurs in verse 1, which is the word goy or goyim. That is the word generally translated Gentile, heathen, and nations, which is representative of the same Greek word ethnos, which refers to the Gentiles, like the ones that are talked about in Paul's letters. So whenever we read this, we can understand, just like we were left off with in 29, that it says that Yahweh would root us out, where the people are speaking about Israel, and they say that Yahweh rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in indignation and cast them into another land. Okay, well, in that other land, he says that they are going to be among the nations, okay, among the Gentiles. All right, in other words, Israel becomes a blinded people among the Gentiles. They even call themselves Gentiles, strangely enough. But that is the exact thing that God says would happen to the people. He says that they would forget who they were, and that they would have to recall to their mind in a further generation and in the next generation that these things would be revealed to them, so that they could return, that they could obey, and that they could do according to the commandments. So in this captivity state that Israel's in, they actually, while maybe still being Christian people, while maybe still having a Bible and reading their Bible, the law of God is still far enough away from them that they are not right with God's covenant. And in that way, Israel is captive, and they're being called to return. A lot of times, God doesn't use an actual, literal other nation to bring Israel into captivity. He doesn't bring the people always into Babylon or Assyria or Egypt. He brings them into their own captivity in their own land by their own people, and he causes their own people to rebel and revolt and war against one another. And in a lot of times, we are subdued and captivated by our own lusts and our own desire to have different rules and regulations, which is pretty much what we have in most of the countries, or I should say all of the countries in Europe right now, where we have the desire to have secular humanism, which is the idea that humans can make their own law based on the way they feel during a certain period of time. Okay, and that is pretty much the religion of the modern day nations that's replaced the laws of God. And it is what makes Israel forget who they are, that they need to return, and that they can be blessed, and that they will be cursed if they don't fulfill their end of the covenant. So it's really important, because Deuteronomy 30 is the very premise of the new covenant in Christ. It is the foundational point in the Bible that the new covenant sits upon, is this scenario of Israel returning back to God and to his ways. For if any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. And Yahweh thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and he will multiply thee above thy fathers. So he's promising the next generation that if they're willing to return, repent, and come to him, he would gather you from as far as you went, even if you were in the moon, if you could get there. right? And he says, to the outmost parts of heaven, as far as heaven reaches, if an Israelite could make it there, he would bring them back home, and that he would return them back to his people. So it's a pretty far-reaching promise that God is willing to go to whatever lengths he needs to bring his people back to repentance, and that he would even bless them greater than their fathers in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the land of Israel, and that he would bless the land that they live in. And then he says in 6, Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now this is regardless of the fact of whether the people physically circumcise or whether they don't at this point. But when a person first changes his mind and repents and seeks God, God's saying that he will do the work of trimming their heart, trimming their heart and their mind, and allowing them to receive the words of God inside of them so that they can change. And it seems to me that when a person first comes to repentance, when they first decide, and it doesn't matter if they were raised this way or if they're a heathen, when they first come to God, they're more than willing to do what God wants them to do. But so oftentimes there's somebody in the background who's telling them, well, the Bible says that, but you don't have to do all that. It's by faith, and you've already been saved. And don't do more than you have to, because you'll lose your salvation, or that's not what God wants from you, or something like that. And when that circumcision of the heart happens, it's a time where people could really get deep into the Scriptures. They could really love Yahweh's law and His Word, and they could change their whole entire life based on the Bible alone. But too often times do we have someone who loves their own words more than they love God's Word, and they instead do what is then next mentioned. Yahweh thy God will put the curses upon their enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And the person oftentimes puts curses upon them by telling them, don't keep God's law, you don't have to do that anymore, is what I was getting at. 8, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of Yahweh and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And Yahweh thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand. He says, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your land, for good. And Yahweh will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Okay, so once again, Yahweh is saying, he's doing a complete reversal of what he said before, isn't he? It's a complete reversal of the curses that got you thrown out of your land, thrown into a new land, that had you destroyed, had you cursed, had your people doing the opposite, where it says, every work of your hand, the fruit of your body. Well, we had the complete reverse of that in the curses. If you remember, I gave you the analogy of a person slamming a nail into an oak board and slipping off the top of it, and every time bloodying up his fingers until he bled to death from smashing his fingers, because it said everything your hand tries to do, it won't do through vexation and weariness and those types of things. Well, in this case, he says Yahweh is going to bless the works of your hand. He's going to bless your children that come out of your body, the fruit of your body. He's going to bless the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your land, all for good. And he'll again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you will hearken to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments, that's all he's asking, and the statutes that are written in the book, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, that's all he's asking us. And so many times when we get into the state of repentance, somebody or something keeps us from repenting. And I'd encourage anybody who's listening, or anybody who thinks about it in the future, that they stop reading Bible commentaries and footnotes and just actually read what the Bible just said and do it, and compare it to the words of Christ and see if Christ says anything different than what it says in Deuteronomy. So one might mention or ask, what is the trimming of the heart? What's the circumcision of the heart that's being talked about? And Christ said something that I think, when we consider that Christ is God's Word made flesh, and that He is the representation of the Word, He gives us this parable where He says that He stands at our heart and He knocks. And if any man would open up to Him, He would come in and He would sup with them, and He would be with them, and they would be with Him, and then He would take them to the Father. So basically, He is the Word. He's no different than God's law. God's law is one and the same with Christ and who He is, because He's perfect. He's always lived perfectly. And so when Christ asks to come into our heart, and people talk about accepting Jesus into their heart, what they should be thinking about is the way Jesus lived, the way Christ lived, coming into their heart. It's God's law entering into their heart, and people have to open it. Notice, Christ doesn't got one foot up on the door frame and His hands on the doorknob and He's yanking the door open, right? He's not trimming it off. He's not cutting the door open. The people who are inside have to trim the door to let them in. You understand?
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's kind of, I think, what a good question for what that would be in an explanation of that. I like this part here. This is one of my favorite parts out of this section of Deuteronomy. It says, for this commandment, this one He just told you about repenting, if you hearken unto the voice of Yahweh, you keep His commandments, His statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to Yahweh, that's the biggest one, if you turn with Yahweh, with your heart and with your soul, okay, that's the preface, that prefaces the statement He's about to make. A person does not need to know every commandment in order to turn, but they do have to be willing to accept the commandments when they're presented to them. Okay? That's how you know that you're truly repentant. But He says in 11, He says, this commandment of turning, which I command you this day, it's not hidden from you. Okay? It's not hidden. You can see it. Neither is it far off, so it's not too far away. It's not in heaven that you would have to say, who shall go up for us into heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the Word, and there's our John 1:1-14 statement again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou may do it. Okay? So we're being told that the Word, this Word of faith, this trust, this ability to trust that God is right, that we don't want to be cursed, this amen, this ability to be a blessed people and not a cursed people. God says it's always close to you. You always have the ability to repent. You always have the ability to change. You always have the ability to embrace the commandments and to repent for your children's sake and for the children's children's sake. And then Moses says in 15 something very important to anybody who's trying to understand the teachings of Christ and the Apostle Paul, because this analogy is used by Paul in throughout Galatians and Romans, particularly, which are books people try to say are against God's law. But he says here, I set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. Okay? In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou may live. So we know what life is. That's the keeping of God's law. And multiply, that you may become a multiplied people. Which that goes all the way back to Genesis 1:26-1:27, where God makes Adam and He says, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. That was God's intent for His people, was to be the masters of the earth, to have dominion. So he says that in keeping his law that will live and will be multiplied, and that Yahweh thy God will bless thee in the land where you go to possess it. So once again, wherever you go to possess it, wherever Israel goes, that land can be theirs if they would hearken unto Yahweh's law in dominion. But if thine heart would turn away, here's death, here's evil, so that thou will not hear, but you shall be drawn away, and you will worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. And then here's another interesting thing that he does, so that it's recorded for all generations and that no man can change it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou may love Yahweh thy God, and that thou may obey his voice, and that thou may cleave unto him. And I think I explained last time what cleaving meant, to overtake him. That for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So undoubtedly we have the land of Israel, that we call the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, that was taken from Canaan and given to Israel, as being one of the focal points. But it can't be missed that throughout the scriptures he keeps saying that whenever you go into other lands, I cast you into another land. And when you go to a new place, that Yahweh is going to give you the ability to take dominion, so long as you're doing it with your heart turned towards him. And that everywhere in earth and everywhere in the heavens will bear record against Israel, no matter how far they go in the earth, no matter how far away they go in the heavens, no matter if you're on an airplane or if you're there's the possibility of going all the way to Jupiter or something, all right? Heaven and earth bears record against Israel for blessing and for cursing. And I'm not going to finish reading in Deuteronomy. We're going to save the rest for reading in on the next Sabbath study. But with the rest of the time, we're going to go to Romans real quick. And I want to show you a place where what we just talked about can be applied in the book of Romans. All right, so turn to Romans chapter 6. And it says, what shall we say then, in verse 1? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You'd see if you read through Romans even prior to this, that this talk of life and death is back and forth. He says that in 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Christ, or Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey in it the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. So we see here, ending at 14 for just a moment, that there's a complete connection to what Paul was preaching about Christian baptism, being baptized in the likeness of Christ, and living a new life, to be alive, to be made alive, and to choose life and not death. That sin, which 1 John 3:4 tells us is transgression of God's law, even in the quote-unquote New Testament, that if we live according to sin, breaking God's law, we live in death, and that God would not have us do so. So, Paul goes on to say in 15, what then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And he says, God forbid, or may it never be. Know ye not that whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servant you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, and you have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of a man because of the infirmity of your flesh, because your flesh is infirm, it's movable. For as you have yielded your members servants of uncleanness, iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin, or the reward of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. So basically what he's trying to tell us is the same thing Moses tells us. And in this we have a clear-cut understanding of what word of faith was being delivered, what word was nigh unto us, that was near to us. And we also know from John 1:1 that we had referenced before, that that word was Christ. So they're one and the same thing, admonishing Christians or heathens, whoever you are and whichever point you're in, to turn your life over to Christ, and that even after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in the time of Paul, that the people were being called right back to repentance. Okay? So let's jump ahead just a little bit in our Bibles to another section. In Romans, just ahead for one more mention, in 10:5. Okay, 10:5. Prior to that, Paul has been talking at great length for the last chapter prior about Israel and how his heart yearned for his people, that Israel would be saved. And then he says this, and I'm just going to start reading here for brevity's sake. It says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. And here he starts to quote where we read, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven. And now he's going to put an analogy onto this. He's saying that is to bring Christ down from above. Now, Moses said the same exact thing. He said, going up to receive God's word to bring it down again. Who will go and get the word and bring it to us? Remember, he was referencing the word. Well, Paul puts the answer of what the word is. The word is Christ. And we definitely know that our John 1:1 understanding is correct, because Paul affirms that as an apostle. 7, it says, who shall descend into the deep, which is no different than saying who will go across the sea. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Okay? Who will bring the word up from the depths to us? Who will bring it down from heaven to us? But what does it say? It says the word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is, thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart a man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, so we have a direct connection in verses. We have an explanation of the verse. We're being told of how a person is to repent now that Christ has come, that he's come to show us a new and living way, that he's come to bring us back from the dead, that we can be alive in his baptism, to live like Christ. And that he's saying here that if we would confess and have him in our heart, actually live like him, allow him in, circumcise our heart, that we would have the ability to make the repentance Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And without Christ in our age, this is absolutely impossible. There's no way for Israel to repent without him. They have to go through the door. They have to go through Christ. There's no other way. He says, there is no difference between the Jew or Judean and the Greek, or in other words, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. For the same Lord over all, he is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? He's asking a good question. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, and now he's going to quote Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Yahweh, who has believed our report? So the faith comes by hearing. So now he's going to explain it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily. And now he's going to quote Psalm 19, Psalm that we know pretty well here. Their sound went out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And you know the rest of it, that in them made a tabernacle to the sun. What did Moses call to witness against Israel? Heaven and earth. Okay? So he's referencing Psalm 19, which references, once again, the witness, the testimony of the heavens and the earth against Israel. And then he says in 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Didn't they know? The very heavens and the very earth witness against Israel's sin, and they also witness to Israel constantly that there's a creator greater than dumb idols, and that there's a creator, that God keeps the heavens going. The heavens is the ultimate witness that God is in control, an orderly, consistent control that never fails. And what did he use in Jeremiah 31? Jeremiah 31 tells us that so long as the ordinances of heaven were in place, the sun, moon, and stars, Israel would always be a nation before Yahweh. Why? Because Moses bore record of it. Whether it was for blessing and cursing. Picking back up in 19, it says, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And we're going to read this here next Sabbath. And by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. To Israel he says, all day long I stretch forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. It's kind of sad that the people that Yahweh loves the most are the ones that he's upset about the most also. But I guess that's the way with anyone when you're in love with somebody. And it says here, though, when you consider it, and it's going to take one more reference that we're going to jump to before our hour's up for this Bible study. when he's quoting the Song of Moses, which we'll get into a little bit more deeper, about a people that are not a people in the foolish nation that he'll anger us with, that this can be explained in Hosea. So, as I said, it comes from the Song of Moses, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is what Paul's quoting again. And in Hosea, we get to understand why Paul's going back and forth in his explanation of Israel. He's saying, you know, Israel hears, they provoke God to jealousy. Isaiah's bold and says, he was found of those who sought me not. I was manifest to them that did not ask for me. Some people would like us to believe that this is not Israel. But according to Isaiah and Hosea, the people of Israel are exactly the people that he's talking to. So let's go to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 picks up with the story here. I should probably go back just a little bit and read how God commands Hosea to take a wife. The wife is a woman of whoredoms. She's not a good woman. She's a woman who has a past, so to speak. And he's talking about the children that Hosea conceived by her. And in 6 he says, she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means not having mercy. Says, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Okay. And now in 8 it says, when she has weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceives and bears a son, and God says, name this one Lo-Ami. Well, here's where our Song of Moses takes an interesting turn, and why I've been mentioning time and again in Deuteronomy 30 how God is Gentilizing the people of Israel. It says, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So God is speaking to Israel and says, I won't have mercy on you, and you will not be my people anymore. Well, that Lo-Ami is the same exact meaning of what we just read from Moses, that they will not be a people who are not a people or not my people, are the people that he says, I will turn you into. I will provoke you to jealousy with people that are not a people, making them jealous to be who they should be by not knowing who they are. It's got blindness. Moving on into 2, moving on into the next verse, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said to them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a valley where dead bodies were buried during the war, during a great war, and it's a symbolism of those bodies being brought back to life, which is what baptism is a symbolism of. So, in 2 it says, say to your brethren, Ami, which would be my people, and to your sister, Ruhamah, mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, neither am I her husband. Okay, so we see that God definitely says to Israel, you will not be my people, but then he says to them, you will be the people of the living God, doesn't he? It's said twice. Did you guys catch up? You ever read that before and thought about it? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Well, going back just a little bit in where we read about to where we were reading prior, Paul was talking about his love and his desire for Israel. And I'm just going to kind of jump right through here and try to tie this together and see if I can make this make sense right before we close up in considering Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, in Romans he says, 11. I say then, has God cast away his people, referring to Israel? God forbid, or may it never be, for I also am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it is by grace, then it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. Interestingly enough, we're talking about a remnant of Israel who are left alone. Most people think grace has nothing to do with who you are or God's law. But he's talking about a grace that's given to Israel that keeps them a remnant unto himself, even when the rest of Israel forgot who they are and they're killing God's prophets. It's a pretty interesting connection. What then, says Paul in 7, Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. So he's saying Israel doesn't seek for the election, but the election has overtaken Israel. They can't change the fact that they're in covenant with God. And the rest were blinded. Were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their tables be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Means fall altogether. God forbid, or may it never be, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. There it is, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of Israel, if Israel falls, if Israel's cursed, if Israel's cast away into the world, into the utmost parts of heaven, listen to what he says. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more is their fullness? In other words, if both situations bring about the remnant's regathering, how much more great is God's mercy and his abilities? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, that I magnify my office, if by any means I can provoke to emulate them who are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Right back to where we started. A lot of people want to believe that the branches and the root and the trees and all these things that are mentioned in the scriptures, which are nothing more than what we already read about, are somehow something completely contrary, but they're not. I'm going to skip this section on the branches and the roots that's describing this and jump down to 25 and finish up here. It says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness is in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall cast away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, some of them are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. So it's something to be considered and not to be forgotten. I'd encourage to keep reading on, because you'll see even more connections between all the stuff we've read. that this Deuteronomy chapter 30 section of the Bible has a lot to offer us in understanding what happened to the people of Israel, where they're at, and why they're called Gentiles, and how God has a plan to regather them at any time.